That's it for the announcements. No Bible study today. We will pick up Hosea at some point in the future. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So begins one of the best known and best loved hymns of all times in Christianity. The author of the words, the lyrics, was a man by the name of John Newton. He was a captain of his own slave ship at the age of 23 in the 1700s. On one of his homeward voyages to London, while attempting to steer his ship through a violent storm, he experienced what he referred to later as great deliverance. When his ship was about to sink, he prayed, "Lord, have mercy on us." It was 20 years later when he penned the words to the song, Amazing Grace. As a side note, the music, no one knows the source of the music, but what is interesting is the composition of the music is based on what is known as a pentatonic scale, all the black notes on the piano. Not the white keys, but the black keys. What is interesting is that in most Negro spirituals, they are all, for the most part, composed on the black keys. Some might use a white key, but primarily, most of them, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, on the black keys. There is a Balm in Gilead, on the black keys. This comes with them from their homeland of Africa, and some believe that John Newton heard the music in the underbelly of the ship, because this song, Amazing Grace, is composed on the black keys. But the lyrics, that was your Black History Month lesson, but the lyrics were based on the event that happened 20 years earlier. And as it goes, part of it, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And he was able to make it back to London. Now, we don't talk about grace because it sounds Protestant. But I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we wrap up this part of the first beatitude. Ephesians chapter 2, we take note of this word. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," parenthetical thought, "by grace you have been saved." Verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And verse 8, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." This is one of the key words of this section of Scripture that describes the awesome work that God has done, is doing, and will do in the lives of those he has called. We have looked at the first three verses. The first three verses of this chapter describe the way we were. The way we were. We outlined it, Roman numeral 1, the way we were, capital A, man's condition in sin. What is his condition? Spiritually dead. Of the world. Of Satan. Capital B, why is man in this condition? Satan's nature has been instilled in us, inseminated in us from birth to disobey. And it became our nature, human nature. Capital C, what this condition leads to in practice? Lust of the flesh. And that lust of the flesh can be divided into the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind. This is what motivates us, lead us. These characteristics lead us to sin. And then capital D, what is God's view of man in this condition? Wrath. Wrath because of the death. Well, Roman numeral 2, verses 4 to 7, describe the way we are. The way we are. How are we? A, we are made alive. It's a fact. We are. B, we are raised to a new life. It's a fact. We are. C, we are seated in heavenly places. It's a fact. We are. So that we will be on display for God in the future. As Jesus Christ, as he was baptized, Christ says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God looks upon us now as his beloved children, and we will be on display in the world tomorrow and in the white throne judgment as his prized trophy. Now we come to the last part of this section, verses 8 to 10. Let's read. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The reason all of this can happen, the reason we can come to the end of our spiritual death and be delivered from the world and be delivered from Satan and this nature inside of us, the reason we can be made alive, the reason we can be raised, the reason we sit in heavenly places is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That word, grace, is defined as undeserved pardon and favor. Undeserved pardon and favor. Salvation from the way we were comes to us entirely from God. From God's side. It comes in spite of us. It is unmerited. We have done nothing to deserve the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God. What God expects of us is just to believe and obey. I think it was in the Worldwide Hymnal we had the song, "Trust and Obey." There's no other way. He who comes to him must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But then James adds, faith without works is dead. I must believe him. I must believe what he says and do it. And do it. We have a classic example in Paul. As we read the first of the Ephesians part of this series, Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Well, all of us are. Paul looked at himself, "I'm chief sinner." Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 9. His experience is mirrored by all of us. Acts, chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Something was working on this man's mind. He was squelching his conscience as God was now trying to work on his mind. And so God spoke to him audibly. It is hard for you, Paul, Saul, to kick against the pricks, the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And this is what he does. And we drop down verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So that means he fasted those 3 days while he was blind. Verse 10, another part of the city. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, yes, Lord. Verse 11, the Lord said, arise. He said, yes, Lord. He knew to do whatever God said. Go to the street called Straight. Yes, Lord. Inquire at the house of Judas. Yes, Lord. For one called Saul of Tarsus. Whoa, Lord. You know what you want me to do? Yes, Ananias, he is praying. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Got the right one, Lord? Yes, it's you, Ananias. Coming in, putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, Lord, let me interrupt right here. I've heard many things about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I know, Ananias. You don't have to inform me. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. They are fearful of, I know that, Ananias. You, verse 15, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God called him and performed a miracle in the process of the calling. And then he had mapped out for him the plan. He does the same for us. He does the same for us. He calls us. He then touches us with his grace and mercy to let us know that he is. And then he is going to show us what he has in store, what he wants us to do, the plan for us individually. As this continues, verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, I'm sure that must have been difficult for Ananias, you know. Brother? You've been killing people left, right? Brother? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Sounds familiar. Seems as soon as we were called and we were baptized, we rose up and we went into every synagogue house we could find and started talking about Jesus Christ, who has saved us and pointed us to the kingdom of God. He is calling you out of this world to the kingdom of, and we met with a lot of resistance, just like Paul. Right? Juwan? But she's not alone. I don't know how many of us haven't raised our voices to the roof. And that's what this man does. He went into the synagogue and the people probably stood up and applauded. Here he is. Yes. And then he started speaking. And all of a sudden, all of those smiles started changing and they got angrier and angrier and they threw him out. Then he goes to the people that he is now brothers and sisters of. And I'm sure you had enough of them. Here he comes. I don't want to be around this man. Until they heard the words that came out of his mouth. This is amazing what is happening here. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem, this name in Jerusalem, and has not now and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It was God's grace that brought this man to this place. He didn't do it. He is struck down, made blind. That was to let him know, I am God. What about us? I've mentioned my own situation when I'm at college at Howard University. And I'm eating tuna fish out of the same can, unrefrigerated, for 5 days, the whole week. And I'm still here. That was God's grace. We each individually have been touched by God at the beginning, leading us to the baptism to receive the Holy Spirit. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. He has something in mind. For us individually. Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice how Paul describes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 and 10. First Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he says now, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Can we say any differently? Can we, who are we? We are disciples of God, of Jesus Christ. Why? His grace. He placed us in the body as it pleased him. He did it. Where do I fit? Where am I? I'm in the body, yes. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, he put us where it pleases him. I'm where I am, where God has placed me. There's the discussion through the years about spiritual gifts. The word in the Greek is the same as for grace, charis. Not only has he placed us in the body, not only is it that he has marked out a responsibility for us to perform, he also gives us the power to do it. The power to do it. But as Paul says, that I, as he says again in verse 10, I labored, but I did not want his grace toward me to be in vain, that I will not frustrate the grace of God. It's not me. That's what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 9 of Ephesians. We are in the body. We don't have any grounds to boast. It's not me. It's God. But I want to spend the remainder of the sermon on Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. in which he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, not our own. It's not our efforts. It's not our deeds. We are his. He tells us what to do. We do it. The word workmanship is a beautiful word in the Greek. The Greek word is poema. Poema, from which we get the word poem. Poem. The idea here is one who has pride in something he has made. He has pride in something he has made. We all know the feeling. We're in school, in kindergarten, or elementary school, and we draw this concoction, all right? And we stand back and we look at it, voila! Teacher comes and pats us on the back, and we think this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Take it home to mama, and she puts it on the refrigerator door. I mean, you look at it now, you say, ew! But at that time, you stood back in pride at what you had created. We are his poem. One of the best translations by far to me was given by the late F.F. Bruce. He says, his work of art, his masterpiece. We, you, me, I am God's work of art. Do I think of myself that way? I don't know if there's any more beautiful description of a disciple in the Bible. You and I are God's work of art. We are his masterpiece. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. And his response was, I'm liberating an angel from the stone. I'm liberating an angel from the stone. That's what God is doing with us. We are in the hands of the ultimate sculptor. And he is taking a huge hunk of clay and making it into his masterpiece. If Rembrandt is alive today painting, and I go up there and say, no, 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 Master Rembrandt, let me show you what you need to do, the whole thing would be messed up. We would term that today snafu. We've had individuals in the Bible who've tried to help God and messed it up. Sarah, God made the promise to Abraham, you're going to have a child. Sarah decides to help God, I'm going to give you Hagar, and made a mess of things. Rebecca, God already told her the younger is going to be served by the elder of her children. Now her husband is about to give the blessing. She decides she's going to help out God and deceive her husband. Messed up his life. We don't need to help God. Trust and obey. God is creator. Nothing exists in all of creation apart from him. He brought everything into being. As the psalmist says, and we sing it from time to time, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiworks. You look up at the sky and it is a phenomenal sight. I look back in history of my time, especially in the church, there were three outstanding sights to me. Number one was going over to Jerusalem. Those of you that have been there, you know Jerusalem is on a hill. And that's why they say go up to Jerusalem, because you literally are going up on the hill. But when you are up on that hill at night, it's almost like you can reach up to the sky. Almost like you can reach up at heaven. The only other comparable time like that to me was the Feast of Tabernacles at Squaw Valley. You go up in the Squaw Valley, and I mean the sky is just dotted with stars. I had already taken an astronomy course, and I mean, even the Big Dipper and Orion constellation, you can't even see. There's so many stars, thousands of them you see with the naked eye. And then there was a time when I went to the southwestern part of Chicago, outside of Chicago. I think it was a Bible study I had. After the Bible study, we went outside and we saw this meteor shower across the prairie. You can't see it as you're looking towards Chicago because it's filled with lights. But you just see these stars going by, the meteors going by, one by one by one. It was a phenomenal sight. It is his masterpiece, but it's not his greatest. It's not his greatest. Many of us have snorkeled, seen some amazing creatures in the sea. I remember a few years ago when we were snorkeling in Barbados, and I had a fish that came right up to my mask. And here we are, eyeball to eyeball, eyeball to fishball. I mean, back and forth, I'm looking at him and he's looking at me like he's, I'm going to give him something to eat. That's why he was up. And I'm thinking, this is amazing. Amazing sight to see under the sea. It's awesome. It's a masterpiece. But it's not his greatest. It's not his greatest. And then the cream of the crop for us as human beings, a newborn baby. I don't know if there's any greater sight on the face of this earth than to behold, especially your own newborn, and then to watch that bundle of joy, that miracle, develop through the various stages of life. It is tremendous pleasure. As I said, I don't know if there's anything comparable on the human plane. It's this masterpiece. But it's not his greatest. The ultimate, the greatest masterpiece of God is taking a human being who, despite being dead in sins, being of the world, being of Satan, making that being alive in Jesus Christ, making it his new creation, his miracle. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ compels us. The mercy, the grace of God compels us. Leaves us no choice, because we judge thus, that if one died, Christ, for all, then all died through baptism. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, as we saw that analogy last time in Romans 6. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So I was talking about the various terms with necrology and necrophagia and the rest of it. He says, you are no longer now to regard anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh through baptism, yet now, after baptism, we know him thus no longer, because now that is behind us. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is now in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are his workmanship. He is the one that reached down and defibrillated all of us. He is the one that led us to baptism. He is the one that inseminated us with his spirit. He is the one now that has plotted out a course for us. his workmanship. A Christian is a person in whom Christ is working and has worked. As it says in Isaiah chapter 64, he is the potter, we are the clay. He has a desire for his own work, what he has in mind for it. And as he says in Isaiah 29, he is doing a marvelous work and a wonder. A marvelous work. We have seen and can see marvelous things in all of creation, nothing greater to God than this conversion process of what he is doing. And once he starts it, he will finish it. He will finish it. It is God's work. All I must do is believe it, obey what he says, and what has been foreordained for me to walk in. Ephesians 2:10, there's this expression, prepared beforehand. Prepared beforehand. Only one other place in which this occurs in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9. Verse 23. Romans 9, 23. Romans 9, 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God has already prepared a work for you and me to do. He's already prepared it beforehand. Amazing statement. Before the foundation of the world, we spent time methodically proceeding through Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. And how he says we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen to be holy and without blame. We have been chosen for sonship. Chosen beforehand. That before the foundation of the world, he prepared a body. He prepared the church. He started with Israel. They fail. Then he now moves into the New Testament church. That was prepared beforehand. He prepared the kingdom. And he prepared a plan for each of us to walk in, to fulfill. All we do is believe. And obey. That's his calling. That's the work he is doing in our lives. Look at the example. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 5 to 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. It says, therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It's not what I decide I want to do for God. All right? I mean, God applauded the effort of David to build a temple. Wonderful, David. I've got something already in mind for you. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, this is taken from Psalm chapter 40. Let's go back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We started in verse 6. of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is from David. My ears you have opened. My ears, my mind, my heart, you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the overall work in which he now is putting his law in our hearts, in and through Jesus Christ. This is the work. There is a transformation of this human nature to the nature of God. In order to accomplish that, he has inseminated in us that spirit, his mind, his character, his nature, that must grow. I now develop the habit of obedience. It must grow, whereas my nature must die. I've been called to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ is in me. First of all, do I believe that? All right? Do I really believe that? Christ is in me. If I've had that calling, if I've had my eyes opened, and he has reached down and started this process, this defibrillation, opening up my mind, and I now have gone through baptism after repenting, and I have received the Holy Spirit, Christ is in me. Consequently, as Paul said, my little children for whom I labor in birth pain until Christ is formed. He is in an embryonic stage. As we look at the analogy, embryo, fetus, where is he? In me. All right? He's there. The spark is there. How far developed is he in me? How far? And as Paul said in Colossians, he is the hope of glory. Because I've got that spark in me. Understand something, folks. It's going to result in the kingdom of God for eternity. We're seated there now, just like we have the Holy Spirit now. It's a down payment. But it's ultimately eternal life that is awaiting us. Without that, we are hopeless. We have no hope. It is all what God is doing. It's not my might. It's not my power. It is the work of God. We are his workmanship. But God has prepared something specifically for each of us. Told Abraham, go to Canaan. Told Moses, lead my people. Told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Told Herbert Armstrong, raise up an end time church. What has he said to me? What has he said to me? Have I even asked him? I have been put in the body where it pleases him. I'm not sitting here figuring that now I have nothing else to do. What is he saying to me? Specifically, individually, am I accomplishing what he has called me to do? To help me down that path is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13 says, it guides us into truth. It brings truth to remembrance. So we have the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Bible. Man should not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, it is the Bible in which he is using to bring about this transformation internally in us. It is the Bible that washes us. He also gives us the messages, week in, week out. Romans 10:14-17. Romans 10:14-17, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. We have not all necessarily listened to it. We haven't been like the Bereans and searched the scripture. Some, unfortunately, just sit there and just accept completely, unequivocally, instead of proving it. Others come in with an agenda, and they will hold up their own belief against what they are taught. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God speaks to us. He speaks to us week after week after week. It's just an awesome thought, all right, to realize I'm just a vessel. It's not me. I'm just a vessel. If it weren't for the fact that I knew he has prepared a course for me, I'm Jonah. I'm going the other way. But I know better. I understand that. The messages now are concentrating on him developing this nature inside of us of writing his law and the summation, the encapsulation of it, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. That's all we are dealing with as we open up this introductory beatitude to the message that Jesus Christ is preaching. So he gives us the Spirit, he gives us the Word, he gives us messages, and if we don't hear those, he brings trials. He brings trials. As James 1:2-5 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. So if we don't follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, we don't listen to the word of God or the washing of the word, we don't listen to the preaching of his word, he sends the trials. He sends the trials. I know with us, as we've been called, I think of the comment, old Southern black lady, as she said, son, if the mountain was smooth, you couldn't climb it. Think about that. If the mountain is smooth, you couldn't climb it. That's what most of us wanted. We want a smooth mountain. Just kind of slide right on up to the kingdom of God. It ain't that way. It is trial after trial after trial. And in the process, he is chiseling and shaping and molding us into the image of his very son. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We are his poem. Go over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. beginning with verse 1. Let me back this up, because this is the last scripture I'm looking at today. Go back up into chapter 5. Paul is talking about Melchizedek. As he says, he has some more things he wants to tell them about Melchizedek, but they're not ready for it. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, there needs to be a developing process going on. I have not been called into the church to just be in one spot and stay there. There must be development. There must be growth. There must be movement more and more to Jesus Christ. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. What is it like for somebody that is 30 years of age still drinking bottled milk? The sight alone is just ludicrous." All right? The sign on the back wall over there, Dynamilk Duo. And he's got a milk mustache on the balcony. He wants us to move on. Milk served its purpose. We are moving on now. Everyone who only partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They are growing into the stature of Jesus Christ to a perfect man, to be able to know the difference of right and wrong, because the law is within. And so he proceeds into chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Don't stay at the elementary level. Move on to greater things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, foundational doctrinal material. But he says, I want you to build on that. You don't just stay at foundation, you're building something. He says, and this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. God opened up the mind, opened up the heart, and we saw the kingdom of God. We were blind, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and he opened those eyes, and we saw the kingdom, and we heard Gerald Waterhouse talk about the kingdom, even though he talked for about 50 hours, and it was just awesome. I want to be there. I want that enlightenment. That's the goal. That's the goal. Then, secondarily, have tasted the heavenly gift. Paul, he was able now to see. He was healed of his blindness. For me, I didn't die from eating tuna fish. For you, what was it? What was it? You've tasted the heavenly gift. That you can look around this world, you can see there is a creation, so there must be a creator. You can see there are laws in effect, so there must be a lawgiver. You can come to that conclusion, there is a God, but he reached down in each of our lives on an individual basis, and he touched it. He touched it. I could turn my back on it, on his grace, I could turn it. But we are here because we went to step number 3, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We repented. We were baptized.
We had hands laid on us to receive that Spirit. So he placed us in his body, and it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. He goes on, have tasted the good word of God through the power of that Spirit. It's leading us into truth. It is bringing truth to remembrance so that it will wash us of this filth that is within and the powers of the age to come. As he now continues this mighty work of bringing us from death to life, from where we are to where God wants us to be. He says, if you turn away from that, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. We walk in the walk that God has called us, we will be blessed. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience and doing inherit the promises of eternal life. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. His judgments, his ways past finding out. Is there any wonder? Any wonder David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and give thanks to him. Why? I was spiritually dead. I was of the world. I was of Satan, coming under the wrath of God. Bless the Lord, why? For what I am now, alive, raised to a new life, sitting in heavenly places. I'm under the control of his Spirit. Bless the Lord, why? Because of the great work he is doing in my life. Bless the Lord and forget not his grace, which is truly amazing. Bless him and thank him, for he is doing this work entirely from his side. This is his plan of salvation. This is his work and the greatness of his power in me. As he said in Ephesians 1, the exceeding greatness of his power, of his mercy, of his grace toward me, according to the working of his mighty power, the greatest miracle of all. I, you, we are his work of art. I, you, me, we are his masterpiece. I, you, we are his poem. Thanks be to God for what he is doing in our lives, because there is nothing in all of creation comparable.